Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Even as connects what he said in verse, what he's saying in verse 2 to verse 1. God the Father appointed the Son to the work that he would do. In finishing this work, in fulfilling the office of mediator, in accomplishing redemption, the Son would be glorified and would glorify the Father. And to this end, the Father gave the Son authority, power, dominion over what? All flesh. That's real important. All flesh. Who is included in all flesh? The entire human race. Every single person without exception. So the Father gave the Son complete control over all events in connection with all flesh, so that nothing would hinder him or interfere with his work as the God-man. All power, all authority was given to him for a specific end. What is the specific end? That the Son may give eternal life. So he is given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? All whom you have given him. As I said, this is a key phrase. Christ is speaking of all those that the Father has given to him. It's a very important statement. It's repeated four times. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Scripture makes it clear. This prayer alone makes it clear that God the Father has given to God the Son a multitude of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So that, why? Why are they given to him? What does this verse tell us? So that the Son may give eternal life to them. It's real clear. These are the very words of Christ a few hours before he goes to the cross. The hour has come. The hour of atonement. Remember we talked about, this hour covers so many things, but one of the things it is the hour of atonement. So the scope and the design of atonement, the atonement of Christ, is limited by his words. There are a specific number of people given to the Son, out of the mass of humanity, out of the world of human beings. And we know this well because we just studied this in Ephesians 1:4 and also in 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose and appointed those people that he would give to the Son. They are the beloved of God. They are the elect. Christ does not give eternal life to the world, to all flesh, but to those the Father gave him, to the elect, those who were by nature, as we also learn in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in their trespasses and sin, because all flesh is born spiritually dead. We are all born sinners. We are all born with the sin nature, totally depraved, children of wrath, absolutely guilty, no spiritual life. We would never seek him. No one would ever come to Christ for eternal life. We were all born enemies of God. And if left to our own strength and power, all are condemned to remain spiritually dead. Creatures without the knowledge of God, living in ignorance, separated from God. But God in his sovereignty loved his people, chose them for himself in eternity past, and gives them to the Son, and he gives the Son authority over all flesh. Now think about that. The glorious God, he gives a multitude of poor, wretched, lost, depraved sinners as a love gift to his Son. Now, why would God give sinners to Christ? What worth is there in any human being to be given to Christ. Does Christ need us? No. Can we add to him in any way? Can we add to his glory or his act? We can't add a thing to him. Yet the Father has set his love upon his people, those he has chosen, and he gives his people to his Son. And the Son so highly values and loves those given to him by the Father that he's going to do whatever is necessary to give to them eternal life. So we see from his prayer the desire of his heart for each of those that the Father gives to him. And we see from his actions the great love he had for each of those the Father gives to him. And this verse makes it very clear. If anyone has eternal life, they did not receive it because of their own internal quality or goodness or ability or actions. They are given eternal life because God the Father chose them and gave them as a gift to his Son in order for his Son to give to them as a gift eternal life. And he was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those given to him. And as a result, each one given to him will be, at the appointed time, given eternal life. No one, no flesh, can resist or hinder the authority of Christ. He is God, and he has authority over all flesh. Neither can anyone resist or hinder the eternal life given by Christ. For he has authority over all flesh. So that, here it says it, so that to all whom the Father gives him, he may give eternal life. Can anyone resist the authority of Christ? No. And he has authority over all flesh. All those given to him will be given eternal life. No one can stop it. He is the appointed mediator for those given to him. Jesus explained in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Who is they? Well, if you look in the context, he's talking about his sheep. That's what he refers to him there. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. He is speaking of those that are given to him by the Father. He says, I have other sheep. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. John 6:64, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 10, the Jews ask him, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, and he has authority over all flesh. I mean, do you see the power and the sovereignty of God? Do you understand if you are saved, why and how you're saved? Did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Yes, he did. But did he save everyone in Jerusalem? No, he did not. Not everyone in Jerusalem was given to him by the Father. In ages past, all of the elect were given to the Son to be redeemed by his blood. And at the appointed time, the elect are drawn by the Father to the Son for the gift of eternal life. He has the power and the authority to raise up spiritually dead people and regenerate every single one that the Father has given to him. He gives eternal life. It is a free, full gift. Romans 6:28. What is the wage of sin? Death. What is the gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man earns death, but eternal life is given to him. So the design of the election of the saints of God, it's based entirely upon God's sovereign love and choice. The giving of men to Christ glorifies His free, infinite, everlasting love. Therefore, it is a sure and glorious salvation, and it brings great honor to the Christ the Son and to God the Father, because the Son alone has secured the salvation of those given to Him. Their sin, the broken law, the justice and the righteousness of God, the power of hell and death, the eternal wrath of God, was all removed by Christ. He removed every barrier by taking upon Himself completely and securing for the elect eternal life. So the eternal plan, which included Him coming to this earth and laying aside His glory, the incarnation, the virgin birth, everything that He endured for those 33 years on this earth, His preaching, the miracles, His death, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, was all designed by God so that all those He gave to Christ would be given eternal life. There is a divine plan and it's being worked out. This is eternal security because what do we know about the gifts and calling of God? They are irrevocable. He will never change His mind about the elect. God the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world every individual He had set His love upon, and to each of those individuals, Christ gives eternal life. Praise the Lord. This is it. This is salvation, and this is why. And then in verse 3, Christ explains to us what He means by eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is unending, eternal existence. This is the life which Christ gives to His people that God gives to Him. It is everlasting. It endures forever. It is forever life. It is a life that is not subject to destruction by any inward weakness, by any outward violence, by anything else. One can never lose eternal life once it has been given by Christ. Death no more has dominion over you, because Christ has authority over what? Death. He is over all things. He holds life and death in His hands. Now, Jesus does not really unfold or explain the cause of eternal life here as He does in other places. There's many places in Scripture where He talks a lot about this is eternal life. Here He speaks of what eternal life consists of, which is knowledge. This is eternal life, that you know. To know is experiential knowledge. It's not speculative. It's practical, saving knowledge. It's knowledge that dwells in your heart. It's knowledge that influences your life. It's knowledge that transforms you, that changes you. This is the most important knowledge there is. This is the knowledge which imparts the life of God to your soul. This is how He brings to eternal life those who are given to Him by the Father, by giving to them the saving knowledge of the Father and of Himself, that they may know You, the only true God. The word true here means genuine. Those given eternal life know the only true God. In other words, the God of the Muslims, the God of the Buddhists, the God of the Hindus, they are not gods at all. It is not knowledge of a false God. It's not knowledge of what you think God should be like, or the God of your imagination, or the one you've made up. It's the knowledge of the true, supreme ruler of the universe, Yahweh. This is the knowledge He's talking about. All others are false, pretense. He is the true, one and only true God. This is the eternal life which Christ gives to those given to Him, the ability to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Now, they're not divided there. They're together. Some will go to this verse and try to divide them. Well, He's the true God, and then we've got Jesus Christ. Jesus was not saying eternal life is knowledge of God the Father, the one true God, and then there's this Jesus Christ who's not the true God. That's not what He's saying here, but some have taken it and tried to misinterpret it. Because we know the one true God is a triune God. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and the God-man sent by God the Father. And here He says His name, Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the only one sent, the only one set apart and qualified for the task, the only one who can be mediator, the only one who can reveal the Father, the only one appointed to forgive sins and die in their place and give eternal life to all those the Father has given to Him. In John 10, 34 through 39, Jesus insists that men cannot know the Father except through him. And to reject him is to reject the Father as well. It is not possible to know the true God any way that we choose. We must know him in Christ whom he has sent. We are born in a condition of death, spiritual death. We are spiritually dark. Eternal life begins in this holy knowledge, specifically the knowledge of the gospel, which is the word of life, which is the good news that though you are dead in trespasses and sin, and you deserve eternal wrath, there is life in Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, the gospel. He lived, he died, he was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. If you know about God, but you don't know Christ, if you were ignorant of God and Jesus Christ whom you sent, you were still dead in your sins. It's just real simple. But if you are given faith, then you are given the ability to have true knowledge of the one true triune God and Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity whom he sent to be your Redeemer, to be your Savior. So the knowledge of Christ is key. He's the cornerstone, Scripture tells us. He's the reconciler. He's the foundation. He is our peace. He is the only mediator between God and man. Christ in you is your only hope of glory. All the promises of God are where? In Christ. He is the only righteous man. He is your only righteousness. His is the only blood that would ever satisfy God. He is the only propitiation. He is the only one who can give you access into the presence of God the Father. He was sent from the Father on your behalf for your good to save you. Without Christ, you are separated from God. Eternal life is unending existence in the knowledge of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son now glorified, which comes to us through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whom he sent once he had died and been resurrected. He sent to those who? Who did he send them to? Who did he send his spirit to? Those given to him. 1 John 5:11. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John 5:24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." This verse excludes all idols, all false gods, and shows us the order of salvation. And it shows the security of all those saved. Truly, he says, I say to you, this is the way of salvation. So the apostles, they hear this prayer. They're standing there listening to him, and they hear what the Father has designed for them, that they might know the only true God through Christ, whom the Father has sent. He has been sent by the Father to give eternal life to them. They have been given to the Father. His kingdom, his power, the execution of all he does, his authority, is all carried out on behalf of whom? Those the Father gave him. Think of everything he said and everything he did. It was all for this purpose, to give eternal life to those the Father gave him. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Again, to glorify is to manifest or to declare to be glorious. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ made the Father glorious. He is infinitely glorious in himself. Heaven cannot even contain his glory. He is glorious. But on earth, Christ revealed his glory and declared him to be glorious. We know that Christ glorified the Father in his person, in his miracles, by his words, by his entire holy life. This is what John spoke of in chapter 1, verse 14, when he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The words of verse 4 here speak of what he has done. He glorified the Father in everything he did, but specifically by what he's going to do. He says, I have accomplished or finished. It's an adverbial participle, and the sentence should read, I have glorified you upon the earth by finishing the work you've given me to do. Christ was sent by the Father. He came willingly. He came with a great work to do, a great commission from the Father. The hour has come, and he says, I have accomplished, or I have finished the work you've given me to do. And in this context, the word to give is to ordain or to appoint. Several times in the book of John, Jesus made it clear, I have come to do the will or the work of the Father who sent me. In Luke 2:49, at the age of 12, what did he say to his parents? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? In John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In 5:36, he said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And now he says, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Well, now specifically, here we go again. When you think about this, what was the work given to him to do? It's kind of all-encompassing, like the hour. And unless you understand the doctrine of the fall, unless you understand the doctrine of total depravity, you will never truly understand this statement. I have accomplished the work you have given me to do. He is going to give eternal life to those given to him. He is going to give eternal life to whom? People who are spiritually dead. You may have spent your whole life doing good works, going to church, but that gives you no right to eternal life. Only Christ can give eternal life as a gift. The whole plan of redemption centers on him. In Adam, we all die. So in Christ, we shall be made alive. Christ was sent by the Father to do specific work, to do what Adam failed to do what every single person since Adam has failed to do, to live in submission to the law, to keep it perfectly, because we know that the law, God's standard, demanded obedience, and if you failed, in one aspect you failed in it all. Christ met the law in every way. He lived in perfect obedience from the moment he was born until his ascension. And he also rendered infinite satisfaction on behalf of everyone who transgressed the law that was given to him. His work was to satisfy the law, and he did it. And his work was to reveal God the Father, and he did. And his work was to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance to the captives, to deliver this message, to heal the brokenhearted, to open the eyes of the blind, to set men free. Every miracle, every sign that I briefly read to you about, if you studied the book of John, you know that every sign that John recorded was a clear illustration and a clear pledge of what he came to do. He opened blind eyes. They couldn't do it. He did it. He healed. He opened ears. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. It was all an illustration of his great work of salvation. He said to the man with the withered hand, put your hand out. He can't. His hand is withered. But God enabled him to do it. He said to Lazarus, come out of the grave. He can't. He's dead. But God enabled him to do it. It's all a picture of what he does for us. It's salvation. He came to finish transgression and bring in everlasting righteousness. He came to be the perfect Holy Lamb of God and put away sin. He came to pour out his soul to death. He came to satisfy the justice of his Father for the sins of his people and to reconcile God and his people, to be sin on behalf of his people and bring to us everlasting righteousness. And every obstacle, every hindrance, every barrier was removed. He finished the work. He did it completely, absolutely, and perfectly. And here he says this before he's ever offered himself on the cross, before he has laid down his life for his people, before the wrath of God is poured out upon him. He speaks as if it's already passed, already finished, already accomplished, because in the will and intention of God, it's done. It's done. He prays with complete faith, for this is what the Father sent him to do, and it was all but done. As the priest, as the mediator, he anticipates the cross on these words, I've finished the work. I've accomplished that for which I came. That for which he had laid aside his robes of glory in a matter of hours would be done. He would present himself as a perfect sacrifice, and he would bring about reconciliation. He would accomplish redemption, and as a result, the gift of eternal life would be accomplished for all believers. What does he say in chapter 19 after the cross? Some of his last words? It is finished. He knew what was coming. This is God. This is not mere man. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Who is he praying to? God the Father. He knows his prayer is going to be answered. What has he prayed? Father, glorify me. What does that require? My death, resurrection, and ascension. He's praying to the Father. He knows that it's going to take place, so he prays with absolute faith. It's done. He was given the greatest work any man has ever been given, to redeem those given to him. It was not easy. No one else could have done it. No angel, no mere man. It was a predetermined, definite, complete, planned, assigned work, and there was no uncertainty about it. You know, I hear this over and over, and I don't really know where it comes from, that people say that once he saw how things were going bad, then he came up with the plan of redemption. If they read Scripture at all, if they read Genesis, and it's there, I don't understand where they get that. Well, yes, I do. But this makes no sense. This was God's plan. It was provided and appointed by him before the foundation of the world. So Christ prays with absolute confidence, with absolute faith. The work that you sent me to do, I've accomplished. And he's looking forward to the glory. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, in verse 1, Christ prayed for the glory of the cross. Glorify me as the Son, as the mediator. Send me to the cross. Pour out the wrath on me, because this is going to glorify you. This is going to accomplish redemption. Now he prays that he enjoy once more the Father's glory that he had before. Now, he doesn't use the term Son here. The prayer has moved beyond the glorification of him as the Messiah, as the mediator, because he's completed the work. It's done. It's all but done. So, in verse 1, he asks for this mediatorial messianic glory, that he be enabled to go to the cross and take everything upon the cross and triumph over sin and Satan and do all that work and complete the work of redemption. Now it's glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world came to be. Glorify me. We know what glorify means. And the word me here, he's speaking of his own person. He's speaking of pre-incarnate glory. Christ has always been glorious. He is God. But his glory was veiled when he was on this earth. Glorify me with the glory which I enjoyed in ages past with you. In other words, that essential, glorious fellowship that existed within the Godhead before this plan of redemption began to take shape, which again makes it clear. Christ is not a mere man. He is the very Son of God. Who else can claim to have had glory with the Father in eternity past? No man can do that. So he's asking for the essential glory of deity that he enjoyed with the Father before the world was, which is exactly how John opened this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, this intimate fellowship. They were together. They were one, and the Word was God. So as I look at this, I have to just tell you what he's praying for in this verse is beyond my understanding. The glory that he had with the Father before the creation of the world, I don't understand. Obviously, I wasn't there, and I can't put my hands around it. But his prayer teaches plainly that the Father and Son are two distinct equal persons with equal glory. And the glory that Christ had with the Father had never been absent from his mind. When he became flesh, he never surrendered his divine attributes. He never gave up being God. He just took on the nature of man. He is God, and he left heaven. He left the glory of heaven, and he became a servant. And his glory was veiled from sinful eyes. It was only seen for a moment. When? At the Transfiguration. But he had voluntarily left the glorious presence of his Father. Now he's going to the cross. He will finish this work on earth. He's about to wash away the sins of his people as their sacrificial lamb. First glorify me, God, by enabling me to do this work and receive me as a sacrifice. And now glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He's going to return to the Father. He's going to return to that unique, glorious relationship. But there's a little difference now. What was he before and what is he now? He's all God, but now he is man. He's going to return to heaven as the God-man. The glory which the Godhead had from everlasting is now communicated to the person consisting of two natures. He is God and he is man. Christ the man would be bodily raised up out of the grave. He would be given a new, resurrected, glorified body and exalted to the right hand of the Father as the glorified representative head of the redeemed, as the head of the church, as the firstborn among many brethren, as the judge and the king, as the Lord of lords and King of kings. That's with majesty and glory that was lacking to him on this earth, but the glory that he had before he came. And he is there again now. So imagine the apostles standing there, listening to him pray this prayer out loud. Imagine the thoughts that were going through their head. They were still confused. They were unsure of what was going to happen. They had been told, but the Holy Spirit was not there yet to make it crystal clear to them what was going on. They hear this prayer. What a great prayer it is. These are just the opening words. They hear this, and we'll go ahead and continue and finish it in the next few weeks. But these few first verses, aside from just understanding that Christ prayed this way for you, how do you apply this to your life? Well, when we think about the fact that Christ prayed to the Father to be heard by the apostles, and in this prayer, we read through it today and we'll study it next week, he's going to turn them over to God the Father and pray specifically for them that the Father keep them and for unity and to sanctify them and that they one day be with him where he is. They're going to know for sure the certainty of their position. As he does this, look at the details that he gives us that we would not have known otherwise. And remember, if you are a saint, this prayer is for you. And this passage makes the security of the believer so very clear. Are we ever exhorted in Scripture to do certain things in order to arrive in heaven? Think about that. We're never told, do certain things and you'll arrive in heaven. We are told to live in a certain way, to walk in a certain way, to have a certain kind of life. Why? Because we are destined for eternal life. It is given to us. Know your position. Know why you have that position and walk steadfastly with eternal hope. Enjoy your full assurance right up to the end. Understand that salvation for you has been perfectly planned since before the foundation of the world, and it's all the way to the end. You have complete assurance. There's nothing contingent. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing iffy about salvation. It is God's perfect plan from eternity. There will be nothing changed. There will be no new way. There will be no altering the plan. It can't be modified in any way. We just read, Father, the hour has come. This is the appointed hour. This is the hour that God determined, and it's absolutely complete. Every detail has been taken care of. Everything happens at its appropriate moment. We read all through Scripture about specific periods of time. God told Abraham exactly when Sarah was going to have a baby. He told Israel exactly how many years they were going to be in Egypt. He told them exactly how many years they were going to wander in the wilderness. He told people, when the fullness of time has come, I will send forth my son. And at the exact hour, Christ would come. And at the exact hour, he would die for his people. And today, he is still the same sovereign God. He is working out his plan. And he's told us. We look at the end. We're studying Revelation now on Sunday mornings that Dan is teaching. And we just keep seeing these things that are going to take place. There is an hour coming. There are specific times coming. All prophecy, everything written in the Word of God is with exact preciseness. We are told there will be a 7-year period of tribulation. Then comes the end. We are told that there's a specific hour coming, and God's going to judge this world. He is going to send Christ back again. He's going to return. He reigns. It's his plan, and he's determined when history as we know it will come to an end. And it was all determined before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they've counseled together regarding mankind and the world and everything that's going to take place. So we can trust him. We can have faith in him. He is a great and mighty God. We know what to expect. He's revealed it to us in his word. And also, this passage gives you a little bit more insight into the doctrine of election. We know all the passages. We've studied them in the here many times. All those passages that tell us that God chooses and that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That's the starting point. Election before the foundation of the world. Your salvation is dependent upon God's eternal purpose that he's carrying out. If you're saved, you were saved because certain things have been done and carried out once and for all. This is a remarkable fact. Be in awe of it. Praise God for it. His eternal plan is to give chosen people to his son. Once again, if you're saved, he has given you as a gift to his son, and the son has given you eternal life. He's given you the ability to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Since you know, if you have this true faith and you know the only true God and his son, Let nothing take his place. Have absolute confidence in him and no one else. Worship him and no one else. Put your whole faith and trust in him. Surrender to him. He's chosen you. Have no other gods before him. Have no other idols. Who is like him? Who can you compare to him? You died with him. You've been raised up together with him in the heavenly places. You are as secure in him as those who are already in heaven. You are absolutely secure because you're united to Christ. You're partakers of the divine nature. He has done his work for you. He has redeemed you. And you are destined for eternal life with God if you are a believer. And another thing we can apply to our life, when I read this phrase, the hour has come, I take great comfort in that. God is in control of every hour. And when Christ's time had come, when he had accomplished his work, and as we're going to see as we continue this prayer, we too have a work to do. He sent us out. So every believer, and you've heard this said at the chapel many times, you are immortal until your hour has come and until it's your time to die. And when your work is finished, then you will go home because he's gone to prepare a place for you, which we'll talk more about. But before then, death cannot take you. You belong to him. You have absolute security until your hour has come. You will be here. And another thing that we can think about, Christ is our Savior first and foremost, but he's our example. He lived and he died for what reason? To glorify his Father. So if you are in Christ, if you have been given by God the Father to the Son, your purpose in life is to glorify your Father. This should be your heart's desire. Whatever you do, this is a tall order. This is something you cannot do on your own. Whatever you do is to be done for the glory of God. We can never walk perfectly as Christ did, but that's to be our goal. To glorify his Father on this earth and to do all that he's given us to do, which will mean continually yielding to the Spirit, which will mean continually being filled with the Spirit, so that my life, as Christ was, will be a display of his character, of his glory at all times. This prayer must have had such an impact on them. I keep thinking about them standing there listening to this. And since it's been prepared for us and recorded for us, it should have a big impact on us. It should bring great assurance to our hearts when they're troubled. If we believe in the one who prayed it and his sufficiency, the sufficiency of his finished work at Calvary, we have absolute assurance. We have no reason to be anxious. We have no reason to ever worry. And remember, the request that the Son made to his Father in this prayer, what would it require? What would it require for God to answer this prayer? He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to have to give his own life. He's going to have to experience the wrath of God, which is what he didn't want to face that. But that's what he had to do. He paid the price, and it never needs to be paid again. So your salvation is very, very precious. It is a gift to you. And finally, do we know this? We're going to talk about this more at the end. Has this prayer been answered? Just the part we looked at. Has this prayer been answered? Yes. He is now glorified in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority is still his. He came. He lived. He died. He rose. He prayed for, he ascended for us, for all those given to him by the Father. And he intercedes for you right now. And he's in heaven right now, preparing a place for you. It is overwhelming to think that this is what's going on. We can't see it. It's all by faith. And sometimes it's really hard when we can't put our hands on something and see it. He prayed this prayer for you, and he is now preparing a place for you and preparing you for that place. So we praise him and yield to him. Any thoughts or questions? You have very little homework. You should be very thankful. It was kind of hard to put homework together for this. It's a different passage. I could have given you 10,000 verses to look up, but for any cross references, read the book of John. Just read through the book of John because it all builds. We'll see you next week, and let me close in prayer. Holy Father, we just come before you now and praise you for who you are. We know, we admit freely, you've told us clearly, we only see you now dimly. We don't see you completely. Your glory is so overwhelming, we could not look upon it. But read from your word about what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. And we're so overwhelmed by your love and your power, just who you are. We're overwhelmed by who you are and how much you love us. And I pray, Father, that as we read this prayer, that we will truly, as best as we can, understand your love for us. Understand from these words, you could have prayed numerous things, but this is what you prayed before the cross. This is what you prayed for your people. So it's very important. It's holy. It's overwhelming. Help us to understand it. Help us to get a hold of it by your Spirit. Enable us to understand this and live accordingly. We praise you for who you are, and we praise you for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.